Well, we're continuing on in our study of Jude. We're rapidly reaching a point where the book will be finished. So we've had a number of weeks studying the book of Jude. And as I think everybody knows, this is a book that speaks about the encroachment of false teachers within the church. And Peter had said in 2 Peter that they're coming. And Jude, as we've said on a number of occasions, indicated that not only are they coming, but they've come. The false teachers have crept in unaware. They're unnoticed. They have been infiltrating into the love feasts of the congregation that Jude was writing to. And they're causing great damage. They've turned the grace of our Lord Jesus into licentiousness. They've denied their only Lord and our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find ourselves in precarious times. The need of the hour then and the need of the hour now is really encapsulated in one word, and that word is discernment. Discernment is in short supply, and it's not because people haven't been attending church. It's simply because in some cases the word has not been clearly taught, and in some cases people's minds have drifted and they haven't paid attention. But for a number of reasons, discernment is in short supply. Acts 20 is a passage that we've looked at on many occasions, and it's one of those passages that almost has to be repeated as you're looking at this epistle of Jude. But Paul was addressing the Ephesian elders in Miletus, really his last words to them, and what he said to them speaks directly to the issue of discernment. And I've highlighted for you some sections of his comments to the Ephesian elders that I think are particularly pertinent. Really, what's the antidote to a lack of discernment? And the antidote is the Word of God that is not only heard, but it's understood and it's taken in and it's applied in our lives. I've read on many occasions the Westminster Shorter Catechism on how the Word of God is to be received. And our Puritan forebears who wrote this in the 1600s said that it's to be read with diligence, preparation, and prayer. And it's to be received, the Word of God is to be received with love. And it is to be taken in, and it is to be lived out. And that's how the Word of God is to be heard and received and incorporated into our lives. To be heard is inadequate. To be imbibed, to be instilled in our hearts, to be lived out is what's necessary. And so what we're talking about is a grid through which we evaluate what we hear. And that's what Paul is saying. I did not shrink. I did not hesitate in any form or fashion from declaring, from expositing, from heralding to you the entire purpose of God, the whole counsel of God. And then he warns them to be on guard for yourselves and for whom else? For the whole flock. And what kind of a flock is this? He's talking about sheep, and not just any kind of sheep. He's talking about the flock that God has appointed them overseers over. They're responsible for these sheep. And these are sheep that have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And so the essence of what Paul is emphasizing is that this is not fun and games. We're talking about eternal souls. We're talking about sheep that have been purchased by Christ himself through his sacrifice on the cross and entrusted to overseers. But when Jude writes, he's not delegating this entirely to the overseers. It's incumbent on all of us. But the antidote to a lack of discernment is the Word of God, the whole purpose of God. So he tells them again in verse 31, be on the alert. And then in verse 32, he says, I commend you to God and to the Word of his grace, the Scriptures, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who were sanctified. So he's entrusting them to God and to God's Word. And that's really the key to a lack of discernment. Paul, in addressing the Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it's actually at least the third letter. There was one letter that we don't have in our Bibles because it's not canonical, but he wrote them another letter. But Paul says, just bear with me a little bit. just be patient with me, because I'm going to speak directly to you. And I want you to know my heart. I want to share what's on my heart with you. But just, he says, bear with me. Just give me a little time. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. In other words, I care for you probably more than you understand. I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. He's saying, I've been sort of the matchmaker, so to speak, from a human standpoint. I've had the inestimable privilege of introducing you to Christ and shepherding you. And I want to see that when Christ returns, that you're a pure bride, that you're not tarnished, that you're not chasing the winds of the world, that you're not tarnished by false doctrine. That's my goal. I want to see that you finish well. That's really what he's saying to them as a church. But I'm afraid that you've been deceived, he said, by as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. And how did Satan do that? Genesis 3, Satan deceived Adam. Actually, he deceived Eve. But Adam was right there, and that's a great travesty. But asked a question, has God said? He questioned what God had said and planted seeds of doubt into what God had commanded. And as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds, he's afraid, will also be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And that's really what's at stake. It happens all the time. It happens in many, many churches. Not only in the first century, it happens in our day. And if you don't believe that, look at what's being purveyed in social media today in among popular preachers. It's amazing what I hear and what I see. It breaks my heart to see men that I once respected greatly chasing the social gospel, chasing political currents, chasing a lot of things they shouldn't be chasing. They've been led astray. They literally, their minds have been led astray from the simplicity and the purity of the gospel. And that's what pastors are to preach, is the word of God. They're not to chase the hot topics of the day. They're to equip the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, so that we'll be mature, so that we won't be tossed here and there by the winds and waves of false doctrine. That's really the mandate in any church. So page 2, in speaking to the church in Thessalonica, Paul says to them, do not despise prophetic utterances. And what he meant by that was, these are proclamations that are engendered by the Holy Spirit. These are declarations from God himself, mediated by prophets. And we have that today in our Bibles. We have the prophetic utterances all encapsulated for us today, the ones that we need anyway, the ones that are canonical, the ones that are authoritative for us. But he told them, don't despise that. But do what? But examine everything carefully. Examine everything carefully. He wanted them to be able to differentiate between false prophets and true prophets. He wasn't saying to cherry pick among what true prophets are saying what you want to believe. He was saying there are not all true prophets. There are some that are false prophets. And he said you have to examine what you hear, because there are things that are evil. And that's what he's saying. He's hold fast to that which is good. And the essence of that word is something that's intrinsically beautiful, something that's good, it's delightful, pleases God. And abstain from every form of evil. And by implication, he's talking about there are those who speak prophetic utterances and they're not good. They're evil. If it's not good when it comes to proclamation from the pulpit, it's evil. And it really is. There really is not any middle ground here. If someone's not being faithful to the Word of God, if they're somehow corrupting the Word of God, either through negligence or their own agenda, It's evil. They're speaking from a position of authority, and they're instilling things into people's minds and hearts that are corrupting them. And that happens. And so Paul is saying, don't walk away from preaching, but examine the preaching that you hear to differentiate that which is true and good from that which is evil, and abstain from everything that's evil. In Hebrews, and by the way, the Bereans in Acts 17:11 were commended they were neighbors of the church at Thessalonica. They were commended by Paul as being quite noble because they would examine everything that they heard to determine whether it was consistent with the biblical revelation. And that's really the standard. That's the litmus test that we have. But the Bereans were a model congregation in the sense of discipline in terms of evaluating what they're hearing. The author of Hebrews is talking to a mixed congregation. He's talking to Jewish believers, and some of them were wavering. Some of them were not sure that they should be holding fast to the promise that they'd accepted with Jesus the Messiah. They were being persecuted. They were being troubled by many things. So people were challenging them in many ways, and he's challenging these Hebrew believers, these Jewish believers. Some of you have become dull of hearing. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the basics, the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. And he's saying you really should be further along because you've been taught these things, but through your own negligence, you have become slow of hearing. What he's saying is this stuff has been rolling off your shoulders. It's not been sinking in. That happens in churches today. There are those who sit in pews and they have become dull of hearing and they still need milk. And the author of Hebrews says, verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, a spiritual baby. And he's saying you really should be further along. You need to be mature. You've been hearing the word. You need to be mature. You shouldn't be, eating pablum still. And by the way, the basics, there's nothing wrong with the basics. The basics are beautiful, but we need to be moving on. We need to be taking this in and growing and not simply listening to the same old things over and over. We need to be learning doctrine and understanding. We should be able to reason from the scriptures what we believe concerning the Trinity, the doctrine of Christ, the attributes of God, the inspiration and authority of the Word of God, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the vicarious atonement of Christ, the resurrection, what we believe concerning the end times, what we believe concerning the church, what we believe concerning the way in which the church is to be governed. We should be able, every single one of us should be able to reason from the scriptures what we believe concerning those doctrines. And we've gone through that. We literally have gone paragraph by paragraph our doctrinal statement and gone through the key verses, and we should be able to do that. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was written for children, by the way. And I love it. I read it pretty much every day, and I enjoy it. The Westminster Larger Catechism is more robust, but I keep getting challenged by the fact that the Westminster Shorter Catechism, written in 1647, was written for children. And our children are learning a really excellent catechism. They probably know more scripture than many adults. But the author of Hebrews is saying, come on, guys, you should be eating solid food. You should be moving along in your diet by this point, because how do you have discipline? He answers that, discernment. In verse 14, the mature, and those are people who have discernment, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. What does that mean? That means that they, because they've been taking in the Word of God, because they've been studying it, because they've been memorizing the Scriptures, because they've been reviewing the sermons that they've heard, they've been going back and rehearsing the passages of Scripture that were taught them on Sunday, they've been going back and examining these things and reading the context of the verses that they've heard, that's how they exercise discernment. And so we've been encouraged on how to listen to a sermon. And so we take notes, we review them, we memorize the scripture, we pray over them. As one person once said, I come on my knees to the service and I go from the service to my knees. And so we incorporate these things into our lives. There's a book that I came across this week, and I've actually got two chapters reproduced for you. This is solid gold. Well, no, solid gold is a scripture. This is brass, but it's good. It's brass, but it's human. The gold is the scripture, but this is good stuff. Martin Downs wrote a book called Risking the Truth, And I've got two chapters. I went online, purchased this, and so I've got the attributions here reproduced for you. I came across this because Joel Beakey had a book that was a compilation of messages that he'd given during the first 10 years of his presidency at Puritan Reformed Seminary. And I got a copy of it. I gave a copy of it to Jeff. And there was an article in there about how we are to deal with false teaching in the church. I thought, well, that I need to read that in preparation for this message this Sunday. So I did. I said, I've got to get this book. So two of the chapters are here, and the book is very inexpensive online. I highly recommend it. But the point that he makes in this one chapter is being against heresies is not enough. And so there's no shortage of discernment blogs out there. And the point that is being made is that you can subscribe to all of the discernment blogs and you can read them, and some of them get pretty hard-edged, and maybe they should be hard-edged, but that's not really the answer to everything. There's a lot more to the spiritual life than reading discernment blogs and going after false teachers. And so Revelation 2, the point that Martin Downs is making is that the church at Ephesus had exercised along the way some poor judgment, but they'd exercised a lot of good judgment. They had been able to discern the false teachers. They'd rejected it. But in AD 90, they had lost their first love. And you've heard the chronology of this. Paul taught there 3 years. He discipled the elders. He discipled the congregation. They were coming along. And that would be in the 50s and 60s. And then 30 years later, the Apostle John is writing the Revelation, and Jesus has the letters to the seven churches in chapter 2, the very first one, Ephesus. I have one thing against you, that you have lost your first love. They had exercised discernment, and they kicked out some bad teachers, but it's possible to kick out the bad teachers and not have love for Christ. So it's possible to have an intellectual rejection of false teaching. That's not what we're all about. We are anti-false teaching, but it's just as important to have a heart that is aflame with a love for Christ. And you're going to hear about that in the message tonight. But just some highlights. In the third paragraph of this, I've just tried to point some key points here for you. There can be no exercise of discernment by churches without actively opposing those in error. And that's absolutely true. But then he goes on to talk about keeping yourself in the love of God. And you can read this. It's on page 4, and it ends up on page 5. But let me just summarize for you where this article ends up. And this is one of your homework assignments for this coming week, is to read the two articles in this handout. So if you're wondering why you've got 16 pages of notes, what I try to do, in all sincerity, I'll be like Paul. Bear with me a little bit. Hear me out. What motivates me to give you these packages of notes, I hope you take them home. I hope you read them, because I pick these articles out because I want you to read them. There's things that I simply cannot cover in the amount of time that I have. And I look for the absolute best stuff I can give you. And so I give it to you, and my goal is that you'll read it and study it. So that's your assignment. So I'll be like Paul and say, bear with me a little bit. I'm not just trying to give you 16 pages of notes. I can't cover all this, and nor would I intend to. But it's in there because this is absolutely the best stuff I could possibly find, and it's directly on point. But at the top of page 5, being discerning is not enough. It is, you've heard the expression, a necessary but not sufficient condition. That's what he's talking about. Being discerning is not enough. Being against heresies is not enough. Being hardworking, persevering, and enduring is not enough. It's necessary, but it's not enough. Even such commendable churches can be doomed. Even they can find that Jesus is going to bring them to an end. Some churches can have lost their first love. It's awkwardly worded. But our first duty, our fundamental privilege, is to worship God with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. That's exactly what the passage before us tonight is all about in Jude verses 20 through 23. I'm convinced that what Jude is doing is he's addressing, he spent 16 verses of, in our English Bibles of addressing the nature, the future, the danger of false teachers. And then he says, but you beloved, in verse 17, I want you to remember the words that have been spoken by the apostles of Christ. And then in verse 20 through 23, he's going to say two things to us that we're going to cover tonight. And the first one, I really believe, deals with the first and great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And I'm convinced that verses 22 and 23 deal with to love your neighbor as yourself. Don't lose sight of the fact that the man who wrote this was Jesus' brother. He heard all these things. And so I'm as I've reflected on this passage, I'm absolutely convinced that we've got the perfect combination of how we approach. If Jude had stopped his epistle at verse 16, it would not have been a complete epistle. But then he moves on to verse 17 and says, I want you to remember what you've been taught. But then he goes on to verse 20, 21, 22, 23, and he says that if you want to be able to be discerning and to live rightly before God, it's not enough just to recognize false teachers. It's not enough. You have to love God. You have to be growing. You have to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Well, let me develop that for you. I look in your Bibles, and I want you to see this for yourself. So open your copy of God's Word and look at this glorious little epistle of Jude. And I'm just going to remind you of a few things. Beloved, he's addressed the congregation that he's writing to as beloved four times. He says, first of all, to them, at least in the New American Standard, I'm pretty sure when he wrote that he had the New American Standard, something like that in mind. No, not really. But he talks about the fact that we have been beloved in God the Father, that God the Father has set his redeeming love upon us, verse 1. And then in verse 3, he addresses them, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you, etc., I felt compelled to address the encroachment of false teachers in your midst. So, twice. Then in verse 17, he says, but you, beloved. And that's a grammatical marker. There's a change. There's a shift here. He's moving to application. But you, beloved, I want you to remember, it's important that you remember what you've heard. Okay, you see that in verse 17. You ought to remember the words that were spoken. And he's going to do that again in verse 20. See it in your Bibles? But you, beloved. Then what he's going to say, and I'm going to just skim through this, and then we'll go back and unpack it. But you, beloved, in verse 20, the key point he's making is actually in verse 21. What does he want them to do? The imperative is keep yourselves in the love of God. He's surrounding that with three phrases that describe what is meant by that. He begins with one of them, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. And he's not talking about the subjective faith. He's not talking about your faith in God. He's talking about the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the objective faith, doctrine. So one, keep building yourselves up on this most precious faith. Okay, that number one, praying in the Holy Spirit. And he's not talking about anything charismatic here. He's talking about praying in fellowship with the Spirit. And this is totally Trinitarian, by the way. I want you to notice that he's referring to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's talking about, I want you to have communion with the triune God. I want you to pay attention to the, keep building yourselves up on the body of truth. Okay. Your most holy faith, not your faith, but the faith that has been delivered to you. Secondly, praying, have communion with God. And then thirdly, waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And so what's the imperative? The imperative is to keep yourselves in the love of God. But then he's going to say, but there's more to it than that. What do you do with these folks, either in your congregation or people that you know that have come under the sway of false teachers? There is the second commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. You don't just walk away from them. You don't just toss them out. Some of them you do. But he's saying the word that he uses is have mercy on some. And by the way, there's two different text traditions. If you like the King James, and I enjoy it quite a bit, but the New King James, the King James, there's two groups that are addressed here. If you're reading the New American Standard and the ESV, there's three groups that are addressed here. But it's really saying the same thing, and that is that the way you deal with people requires good judgment. There are some people that are being captivated by what they're hearing, and you need to show them mercy. And there are some people that are just downright dangerous, and you have to be careful. You don't completely ignore them. And if you're reading the New American Standard, it says, "On some have mercy with fear." And these are the ones that are really dangerous to others. You've got to watch out for your own soul while you're on a rescue mission. But the point that Jude is making is you just don't completely ignore these people and say they don't matter in your life. They do matter. That you do matter. And the word that he uses for have mercy, I was looking at it just even this afternoon, and it's a wonderful word. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It's the same word in Matthew 15, 17, 18, 19, where when you have two blind men, "God, have mercy upon us." You've got a Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed child, "Have mercy." You've got a man with a child who's described as a lunatic, "Have mercy." You've got two more blind men, "Have mercy." In 1 Peter chapter 1, same word. It's talking about, but at one point you were not a people, but now you're a people, but God has shown you mercy. And the word that's used in every case, it talks about someone, have pity on these people. By the way, it's the same word in Matthew 18 about the unforgiving steward. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as you were shown mercy? Same word. And so in this second part, in verses 22 and 23, what Jude is saying is, here's the second table of the law. Show love toward your neighbor. The first part is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Verses 20 and 21, keep yourself in the love of God. And then in verses 22 and 23, the second table of the law, the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. What do you do with these people? Being able to have discernment and to recognize false teaching is necessary, but it's not sufficient. What do you do with people that you know that have come under the sway of false teaching? You have to love them. You have to go after them. You have to pursue them. You have to show them mercy. You don't ignore them. There is a group, and it's the third group, and if you're reading the King James, it's the second group. There is a group that you, same word though, have mercy with fear, lest you be contaminated by the soiled garments. And it's really rough language that Jude is using, really rough language. But in no case does he say, just write them off. There are three cases in the New American Standard and ESV, two cases in the King James, New King James. Have mercy on some, save others. On some, have mercy with fear. Those are the three groups. But in each case, either have mercy or go after them. You don't just ignore them. What do? You confront them. You show them. You teach them. That means that you've got to know your Bibles. That means you've got to know them. That means we've got to know each other. That means we've got to be spending time with each other to know what's going on in people's lives. Because what are they listening to? What are they reading? Who's been influencing them? That would be probably the first group. But we've got to know each other well enough to know what's going on in another person's life. And that means we've got to have meaningful conversations with each other. We can't just be talking about politics or the weather or the sports. We've got to be talking about, what have you been reading? What have you been listening to? What preachers are you listening to? What was the last sermon that you heard online? You've been going on sermon audio, or you've been listening to TBN. What are you listening to? You know, those are the kind of questions that Judas is saying that we really need to be asking of each other if we're going to love each other. And that's the essence of verses 22 and 23. So now let's unpack it in the time that remains. So what's the imperative? The imperative section is verse 20 and 21. The imperative is actually in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that not mean? It doesn't mean keep yourself saved. That clearly is not what is being taught. Why? How do I know that? Because the word keep is used a number of times in this little book. Look at verse 1. We're kept for Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints. I personally prefer the preservation of the saints. Who keeps you? God does. If it were possible for me to fall from grace, I assure you I would have fallen a long time ago, and many times. I promise you that would have been the case. I do not keep myself. I didn't save myself, and I don't keep myself. Jesus says in John 10, he says that no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then later in the same chapter, he says, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Who keeps you? God keeps you. He purchased you. You belong to him if you're in Christ. If you're going to persist in the faith, and by the way, if you're truly saved, you will persevere. Why? Because you have been bought by Jesus Christ and you're being preserved by Jesus Christ. So what Jude is not saying here is keep yourself saved. That is clearly not the point. Because he says in verse 1 that we've been kept for Jesus Christ as a trophy of his grace. And then at the very end, we'll look at this next week, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And by the way, the fact that he's able doesn't mean that, well, maybe he's willing, maybe he's not. No, that's not it at all. Believe me, he's willing. It's part of the eternal decree. The Father set his saving love upon the elect, the Jesus, the Son, as our substitute, died for them, and the Holy Spirit grants new life. The triune God saves people. And so it's entirely a monergistic work, a work of God. It is not synergistic. It is not a cooperative endeavor. It is an entirely a work of God. So God's going to keep you. So what he's saying when he says keep yourself in the love of God is cultivate your spiritual life. And as one person said, the best thing believers can do to withstand the malady of false teaching is to develop their spiritual immunological resources. And that was written a long time before COVID-19. What's a good defense against COVID-19? Take your vitamin D, exercise, wash your hands, wear a mask, I guess, if you need to. But keep your immune system strong, right? I mean, some of us are immune challenged, and we need to be really careful. I respect that. That is absolutely a true statement. But the key spiritually is work on your immune system. And that means to keep your walk with Christ strong. And so the main idea is to keep yourselves in the sphere of the love of God, to enjoy fellowship with him. And so throughout the day, we have to be saying, what am I doing with my day? What we do with our day is a myriad of small choices, and we're either moving further along in our spiritual life or we're moving behind. It's impossible to just coast. And so we have to be very intentional about what we're doing, what we're listening to, what we're reading, what we're not reading, what we're not listening to. And because the spiritual maturation is a series of intentional choices. And that's really the essence of what Jude is saying, is keep yourselves consciously, keep working on cultivating your fellowship with the triune God. And how do you do that? Well, there's a little excerpt here, but we're three participles, three phrases. First of all, keep building yourselves up in your most holy faith, taking in doctrine, and then praying, and then looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So go to page 7, if you would. So these three participles, these three praises, what's the first one mean? It means growing in the understanding of what we have been learning, in the love of the truths that have been given to us, and it's the opposite of false teaching. And this is what Peter was saying. I'm on page 7 now, sort of in the middle of the page. We are to, earlier, remember I was quoting the passage from Hebrews about you're like babes. Well, Peter's using this in a different way. He's saying, like newborn babes. He's saying you should be maturing. He's not saying don't stay babes in Christ, but like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. So he's not saying stay spiritually immature. He's just saying have that same fervency, that same longing, that same laser-guided attention to the Word of God that a newborn would have. You don't have to coach a newborn a lot to get them to nurse. I mean, they just go for it. You know, that's what they do. That's how they survive. They need a little teaching, but once they've learned what's there, then they go for it. And that's really the essence of what Peter is saying is, why? So that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. 2 Timothy 3, we all know verse 16 and 17, but I want you to pay attention to the context of what Paul's saying to Timothy. He's talking about the fact that Timothy, and this is on page 7 of the notes too, I've reproduced all this for you. He's saying, continue, persevere in the things you've learned and become convinced of. In other words, just keep pressing on. And it, from childhood, what a blessing, you know, that he had a mother and a grandmother, godly mother, godly grandmother, who taught him the sacred writings that were able to lead him to salvation. But so what he's really done is he's emphasized, how did you come to Christ? Through the Word of God. And how are you going to grow in Christ? Through the Word of God. And then he emphasizes that the Word of God is inspired. It is the Scriptures inspired. It's God breathed, and it's profitable. It's beautiful. It's everything that you need for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. So that it is, as a man of God, as a child of God, that is a mature child, you're growing, and you're equipped for every good work. Paul says to the church in Colossae, having been firmly rooted, and now built up in him, undergirded in him, solidly established in him, established, you know, as, just as you were instructed. How does that happen? Through the Word of God. So what's the, if the essence is to keep yourself in the love of God, the first phrase is be a real student of the Word. But it has to be an experiential knowledge of the truth. It is not simply memorizing these things and treating them cognitively. Okay, I've got that. I can fill in the blank. No, you need to really study these things, pray over them, meditate upon them. They need to change our lives. It's possible to have a knowledge that is without fruit, and that's a sterile experience. He's saying that the knowledge here has to be bearing fruit. It has to be showing up in your lives. Praying in the Holy Spirit, top of page 8. The point is that we're communing with God. We're having fellowship with God. We're growing in our communion with Him. He is speaking to us through His Word. We are communing with Him through prayer. We have a robust fellowship with God as He teaches us, as we respond, as we enjoy His fellowship. And there are times the Holy Spirit was given to us so that there are times when we're not sure how to articulate our prayers, and that's fine. I find myself in that situation often, and frankly, there are times I think I know how to pray. I really don't. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit intercedes for me, and He takes my very frail prayers, and he metamorphizes them into something beautiful in the face of God, because He knows how to pray for me. And I've got fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Ephesians 6, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, in the sphere of the Spirit, spiritual praying, communion with God. And knowing that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're actually children of God. And so when we pray, our Father, you know, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, or your name be set apart, the very first expression, our Father, is an attestation of adoption. We're recognizing that we're children. That's the very first place we start, is, God, I'm coming to you as your child. I have a special relationship with you. Jesus has bought me out of the bondage of sin, paid for my sins. He rose again on my behalf. I'm justified because of that. And Holy Spirit's given me a brand new heart so that I can understand this. He's enabled me to grow. And He's testifying, the Holy Spirit is testifying that I really am a child of God. So I begin my prayers recognizing, thank you, God, that I can call you Father. What a radical reality that is. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. So growing. You keep building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Again, that objective faith, praying in the Spirit, and then waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, anticipating, looking forward to that time when Christ returns. And if we're alive when He comes, praise God. And if we're not alive, if we go home ahead of time, then praise God. But either way, you know, then we know that there will be a glorification of our bodies, and that our souls will be made perfect in heaven, and that Jesus is coming to redeem us. And the one who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 3. But the Thessalonian church, page 8, chapter 1, one of the evidences of their coming to faith, that one of the big fruit manifestations in their lives, is they turn to God from idols. to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who rescues us, to wait for God. Are you saying, Jesus, Maranatha, may you come quickly. I'm waiting for you. Is that burning in your heart? You say, I can't wait to see you, Jesus. I can't wait for you to return or take me home. That's what he's saying. Are you waiting anxiously for Jesus, either that he would take you or that he will come and get you for himself? And if we're not anxiously waiting for that, we're focused on the world. We're focused on something else. And if we're not focused on Jesus Christ, then what are we focused on? And I would confess to you that I think the answer for me is when I'm not waiting anxiously for Jesus, I'm too focused on the world. I suspect that's exactly what's going on in my life. And Titus speaks of the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. Why? How do you do all that? Looking for the blessed hope and appearing. So how do you deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly? The answer is in 13 of Titus 2. Look for Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Keep your laser sights on Jesus at all times, and all this other stuff will fade away. So that's the mandate. And then what do you do about, you know, these guys that are under the sway? Look at page 9. There are three groups. Matthew Henry thought there were two, probably because he was a King James guy, didn't have the New American Standard. But I think there's probably an argument for three. And by the way, there are good scholars on both sides of the fence. The text traditions are not entirely clear whether there's three groups or two, but we'll assume there's three. But remember, one of the things that we said along the way is that Jude, in writing this, wrote in triads over and over and over, and I've highlighted those for you. This would be, I think, another triad that he has. I think that's an argument that could be made for three groups. Did you have mercy on some, you save others, and on some have mercy with fear. Those would be the three groups. The first group are what might be called the confused, those who doubt, those who are wavering. These are those who have come under the influence of false teaching. How are you going to know that? You're going to have to know that person. It could be someone in your family. It could be someone in Christ Fellowship. It could be someone that you work with. It may be someone that you're witnessing to. How are you going to know that they're doubting? You have to know what's going on in their soul. That means you've got to have meaningful conversations with them about spiritual things. And so what do you do with them? You show them mercy. And I talked with you earlier about the essence of that verb. This is a word of pity. We're not simply rebuking these guys and saying, oh, you should know better, turn away and walk away. That is ungodly. The word of God says, have mercy on them. And I mentioned to you earlier about it's the same word that Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. It's the same word that speaks of Jesus showing mercy to blind men and to demons that possess people. It's talking about people who are in great need. When we see people who are in need, we strive to meet that need with love, with affection, with sound teaching, and to show them the truth. So then you have the convinced. You've got those who are confused, and then you've got these are in great danger. The first ones are confused. These are convinced. These would be, I think, professing believers. I can't be entirely sure on this group whether they're believers or not. If you're reading the King James, there's two groups, and I think the first group is a believer and the second group's an unbeliever. But then you've got the committed, and these are the people who pose a real danger to others. You've got some that are danger to themselves, some that are in a real danger to others. These are the guys that have been taught. I mentioned to you earlier about the Reformation Project. These might be some of those guys and gals that have been taught by the Reformation Project that have really bought into this. They're hardcore. They know their version, and maybe it's like the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door, and they've got all the verses, and the Mormons that come knocking to your door. You know, you've got to know what to say to them. You've got to know how to respond to them. And that doesn't mean that you call them friend. It doesn't mean that you call them brother or sister in Christ. But if they're in the congregation and they've come, we have to deal with them. And if they're a teacher, then the elders have got to deal with that. They've got to essentially usher them out of the church. They have to. Titus talks about that, a contentious person. But there are some people that are really convinced. They're committed. And maybe they're not in the congregation, but God said, what do we do with them? On some have mercy, with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. It doesn't say reject them outside, pay no attention to them, write them off. It does not say that. It says have mercy upon them. I didn't write it. God wrote it. So what do we do with these false, these people who are dangerous? Have mercy toward them. Give them the gospel. Pray with them. Pray for them. But Jude is very careful, though, in describing this. He's saying, have with fear, phobos. The language he uses is talking about garments that have been soiled by various human functions, and it's really gross language. But it's saying you don't want to handle that kind of clothing with other people. It's a biohazard, so to speak. But what Jude is saying is have mercy on them. That means you got to know them. That means you got to have an answer for them. That means you got to show them the truth. I don't want to do that. My inclination would be to say, I'm out of here. You know, but as an elder, I can't just do that. I've got to try to reason with them. And if they won't listen, and if they're trying to affect other people in the congregation, then I can assure you that the elders will deal with that in a decisive way. But I cannot escape the teaching of God's word. It says very explicitly, on some, have mercy. And these are the ones that I believe are very clearly, it says have fear, because they pose a real danger not only to themselves but to others. That means that you've got to know your word. You've got to know your own soul. You've got to know how strong you are. Maybe you don't do this by yourself. And in many cases, you probably would be better off asking for help. But in each case, the answer is to love your neighbor. And how do you love an unbeliever? You give them the gospel. You don't just say, be on your way, be warm, be filled. So I think what Jude has done, and as I reflect and meditate on this passage, is verses 20 and 21 are the first and great commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we love God, we're going to love His word, we're going to love the truth, we're going to hate error. But that's not enough. That's why he goes to verse 22 and 23, and he says, on some, have mercy. Save others, snatch them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear. But the point is that we have to show mercy to them. We have to show care for them. We have to love them. We don't have to embrace them as friends, but we got to teach them to the best of our ability the path of salvation and let God do the work of saving their lives. This last section, you're wondering why you've got 16 pages. This is absolutely tremendous. This is written not only for you, it's written for the elders. And it's Ministry Among Sheep and Wolves. This is the article that got my attention out of that book by Joel Beakey. And he addresses in here, you'll recognize the sections that deal with shepherd elders, and there are sections that deal with everybody that aren't necessarily shepherd elders. But he's talking about one of the questions that is being asked is do you have two voices, a voice for the wolves and a voice for the sheep? And that's the middle of page 11, and the answer is yes. And how do you deal with this? Practically, how do you deal with it? And this is the best I've ever seen. So I reproduce this for my benefit, for Jeff's benefit, and for every single person's benefit. This is really, really good stuff. So that's why you've got 16 pages, because I really pray that you'll read this and think about it, because it will put meat on the bones of what we've not been able to cover in teaching this section. So here we come in the application section, the second, but you beloved, verse 17, but you beloved, you ought to remember what you've been taught by the apostles of the Lord Jesus. I warned you, you've been warned. Forewarned is forearmed. Second, but you, verse 20, but you beloved. And then verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? By building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And then the second part of verse 22 and 23 is what do you do with those who have come under the sway of false teaching? You show mercy. You show mercy. It's hard. It's hard. It goes against the grain in some ways because it's not a natural thing to do. But if we're going to love others, we have to be willing to engage in their lives. It's easier to do in the confused than the committed, that's for sure. But we need to have meaningful conversations with each other. And that's really one of the big takeaways is when we have conversations with each other. Let's talk about what have you been reading? What have you been listening to? What have you been learning from the Word of God recently? What doctrines have you been studying? What are you meditating upon? What radio stations are you listening to? And by the way, not everything on KSLV is great. You know, it's just not. So just because it's on a Christian radio station does not mean that it's just absolutely gold standard stuff. It's not. So you have to be really careful about what you listen to. But let's have these conversations with people about what's being spoken into your life. What are you understanding? What doctrines are you studying? What are you meditating upon? What are you learning from God's Word? How's God changing you? You know, how are you growing?